I think that the book of Ephesians that we've been looking at so far has been quite profound. The Apostle Paul, as a good pastor, has unfolded the mysteries of the gospel for us. He's attempted to show the beauty of union with Christ, and he's applied that union to our lives. He's been theological, and he's given us application. And the book of Ephesians, it's one of such depth, such deep theological truth, isn't it? Have you felt that as we've worked our way through the book? Has that been your experience, just standing in awe of the profound mystery that is the gospel, and looking at this book and its Christ-centeredness and its glory, and just giving God praise? You see, Paul wants us to know deep theological truth. And he wants us to know it within a context. He wants us to understand it within the proper context. Paul does not want you to lose sight of the fact that the center of your theological knowledge is the person and work of Christ. That Christ is central to all of this. The gospel and Christ's gospel is central to those that love Him and know Him. Now, we've spent the last 2 weeks in extremes. Maybe it felt like a roller coaster ride a bit for you. 2 weeks ago, really heavily focusing on bad news about the depths of the despair into which humanity fell. And not just looking at that from outside and saying, yeah, Adam's bad and people are bad, but pulling ourselves into that and saying, that's us, that's my experience, this is me. And then last week, going up and seeing this great good news and seeing the height of spiritual truth that we are made alive in Christ. That Jesus Christ saves us from sin. You know, Paul is showing you the centrality of the gospel message in all of his thinking. He wants you to stay focused on that. He wants you to keep Christ at the center and to know that Jesus is everything to him. And that brings us to what Paul wants us to hear today. Not just Paul, but God wants you to hear. The Holy Spirit wants you to hear today. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We look at that first part of verse 8, and it serves as this summary of the whole of the Christian life. You can see it there in your Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Is not that central to all of the Christian life? You can say it in your mind. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That should be profound to you. It should have a sweet ring in your ears. We know that for Paul, it really serves as this summary of the Christian life. And when we look at that and you hear that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that Paul sees that as a summary of the Christian life. We can say that because, first off, he's already told us that. He told us that just a few verses back, didn't he? Paul is repeating himself, and he's repeating himself not because he's a forgetful old man. He's repeating himself because the gospel and the grace of the gospel and this reception by faith, it is central for the Apostle Paul. And secondly, we know that it is central because of that little word, for. You see that word, for by grace you have been saved. That word shows us that Paul's not starting something new. He's saying, congregation, I want you to meditate on the sermons that we've heard. I want you to meditate on chapter 1 and these first parts of chapter 2 and think about how you would summarize all of this glorious truth. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, that unmerited favor and love of God given to the utterly undeserving. And categorically, I hope you find yourself there. It is a great place to be. The undeserving at the hand of the grace of God. Friends, the gospel is glorious. The gospel is to be cherished and lifted up. And this morning, I want you to see with me three reasons why the Apostle Paul believes that our gospel, that truth of Christ dying for sinners and giving that freely by grace through faith, that gospel from the Scriptures, three reasons why that is supreme and why that is wonderful and why that is amazing in the mind of the Apostle Paul. And the first thing I want you to consider this morning is that greatness of the gospel in the fact that the gospel is not earned. Salvation is given in the gospel, and it is not earned. We have to grasp that. Verse 8 says, it is not of your own doing. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because of your own doing? Are you a Christian because you were born into this faith and the Census Bureau wants you to choose something, so you choose Christian? Are you a Christian because you were born here and you were baptized here and this is what your parents expect from you? Are you a Christian because you were born in the West and not in a Muslim country? Why are you a Christian? The Apostle Paul says that this salvation that we've looked at over the last several weeks is there not because it's earned and not because it is something of your own doing, but it is a gift of God. Remember the context of the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the context of that? We hear that and we see it on the highway, signs on the highway. John 3:16, that's a word with some numbers, but there's a context. What is the context? Those are words that were spoken by Jesus to Nicodemus. who was a leader among the Jews, a teacher of the truth, a teacher of the scriptures. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, I know that you're a teacher from God, and the signs show that you have come from God. And Jesus responds and he says, unless one is born again, or unless one is born from above, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells you that being born from above, and there's different ways that's translated. Evangelicals love born again. Nerdy reform people love regenerated. You must be born from above. You must take that step, or have that step taken for you, that you would even see the kingdom of God. Can you take credit for that birth? Can you take credit for that new birth that God gives by His Spirit and His Word? Children, some children here and here, and children back there, some children back here, listen to this question. Can you choose your parents? Did you choose your parents? None of us choose our parents. We choose someone else's parents if we could choose our parents. It is not the way that it works. You are born into a family, and you didn't have a choice. You were born with this dad and this mom and this particular set of circumstances, and you didn't have anything to do with it. You cannot make yourself be born. And Jesus tells you, that's John 3, talking to Nicodemus, that you must be born from above. You must be born from God. You must be born again. You must be regenerated before you can even see the kingdom of God. And how does Nicodemus respond? He responds in something of a sarcastic manner, where he says, how can a man be born again? Is he supposed to go back into the womb? And that's the answer that he gives. And Jesus says you must be born of water and spirit, meaning that there's a natural birth and there's a supernatural birth. And then Jesus gives this beautiful illustration of our text. It is not of yourself. This is back to the Apostle Paul. It is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Jesus says the wind blows where it wills. You can't see it. You don't know where it's going to blow next. You see the results of it, but you don't see it blowing. It goes where it wants to go. So is everyone born of the Spirit. You don't know who the Spirit of God is going to regenerate. It is a gift of God. And sometimes that gift is given to the most unlikely of persons, and that is you and me. Isn't it? If your grace-filled salvation is something that you believe you've earned, it is not grace-filled, and it is not salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. You must understand that you did not earn your faith. Your faith is a gift. Grace is a gift. Your salvation is a gift. And if you are here in some way thinking that either you've earned a seat at the table, like we saw last week in the evening, if you've earned that seat, you're not getting it. If somehow you think that you have conjured up enough faith to believe, you're not getting it. Grace is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't conjure up faith. You can't force yourself or someone else to believe, because the gulf is too great. The gulf between God and man is too great. The gulf of the favor of God is too great. God's holiness and his demands for holiness are unable to be satisfied by sinners. That's all of us. That's all of us. There is not one sinner who is able to satisfy the justice of God and the pure and perfect holiness of God. None of us can satisfy the holy demands of God. It is a gift. And that's glorious. It's wonderful. It ought to lead to praise. But we want to look and see further. In the second place, we need to also look at the greatness of the gospel. The greatness of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not earned. We've talked about that. But the gospel is also something that is humbling. It's humbling. Paul moves from this idea that the gospel is not earned to the fact that the gospel is humbling. Look at verse 9, and you see that Paul underscores this same fact that the gospel, which does not originate with you, it does not originate with me, and then he tells you that because it's not from you, that forbids you from boasting about being a Christian. That forbids you from boasting about the grace that you have received. Let's look at that. He says it's not the result of works. It's not the result of works. Now, what does Paul mean by that? What Paul means is that the gospel of Christ and the salvation that Jesus affords is not something that you can work towards in order to gain. And we are so predisposed towards that. If I'm good, my parents will treat me differently. If I work hard, my boss will give me a raise. If I do what I'm supposed to do, I'll be recognized. And we think that way. And that's, in most of life, that's the reality, isn't it? But your salvation is not of works. Now, what would the original hearers think of that question, that it's not of works? It's really important to understand. We're not to read into the scriptures what we think it means. We're to draw out of the scriptures what it does mean. And the original hearers would hear it differently in some ways. The Jewish hearer would hear the statement not of works, and they would say that means that it's something apart from the works of the law. It's a statement that is filled with Old Testament meaning. You see, if you use the law, the Old Testament, as the way of life to earn salvation, you find death. See, God requires perfect obedience. And we fail, and we fail, and we fail. I mean, we could go around the room. Okay, what was your big failure this week? What was your big failure? What was your big failure? What was your big failure? And we could confess all of this stuff. And we would gasp, wouldn't we? Using the Old Testament law as a way to earn God's favor is a way of death, because God requires perfect obedience. If you attempt to become right with God by doing and doing and doing and doing, you will fail. The scriptures say that we all fall short of the glory of God. From time to time, there are books that come out within maybe the last 15 years that seem to want to take the Old Testament and throw away any value of it. I'm not saying the Old Testament doesn't have value. Our sanctification and seeing Christ in the law of God, we understand that. But there's these books that come out, like, maybe 10 years ago, a book by one of the founders of the religious right that he tried to live according to the Old Testament laws for a year, and then he just writes about what a failure that is. And his application is, therefore, we don't need the Old Testament. That's a wrong application. That's a ridiculous notion. Or a book that came out more recently called Living Biblically, where a guy tries to live according to every rule in the whole Bible. And basically, these are little jabs. These aren't what I'm saying. Friends, I think books like that are useless. They're mockeries of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, isn't it? The law of God is not given so that we would be saved. It's given so that we would see our sin, and then we're saved, and then we have something by which to walk in this life. But there's no possible way to work your way into heaven. And the Jewish hearers that would hear Paul say it's not of works, they would fill their mind with the works that they've been told their whole life that they need to do to please God. This idea to the Greek speaker would not be so closely bound to the law of God, but it would be an attempt to be made right with God and to receive grace through good works. So not so much an Old Testament idea, but just a generalized idea of what good works are, coming from whatever philosophical system you have placed upon yourself. That's how the Greeks would have heard it. In a lot of ways, our society is like the Greek ancient world. Sometimes we hear people mourning that, you know, modernity's dead, and they're, you know, they see Christianity changing in America, and they're like, oh, what are we going to do? Christian culture's dying. Well, in so many ways, we are like that first century where the gospel flourished and triumphed in the ancient world. There's this high view of entertainment that we have. The ancients loved to be entertained. High view of recreation, a high view of sexual promiscuity and sexual liberties, religious systems that are mixtures of self-made morality as that which promotes truth or spirituality, as we call everything today. People will do all sorts of things to earn the favor of God. And you can ask friends and neighbors that, and they'll tell you what good people they are. You know, and the bar is super low. Super low. Hitler, we're better than Hitler. Good works being things that people seek to do to earn God's favor. People think they're moral. And morality has been flipped on its head. In current society, we are the immoral ones. And society out there that accepts all sorts of things that are violations of God's holy word, that is moral, because love is love. I had my dog groomed last week, and at the groomer there was a little t-shirt with a rainbow on it for the dog that said love is love, and I, above probably the volume I ought to have said it, is I've never met a homosexual dog, and my wife told me to be quiet. But that's morality, and we are the immoral ones according to that self-set standard of good works. Friends, people try and they think it's enough. It's not enough. God requires full and perfect conformity to His will. And that is why the gospel is so amazing. None of us perfectly are able to fulfill the law. We fail so miserably that if God graded on a curve, we would still fail the course. There are no bragging rights when you come face to face with the true and living God. If you stood today face to face with God on your own, you would not be telling God why He should accept you. You would fall down in humility. Friends, Isaiah was a converted man, and he stood face to face with a living God before the throne room of grace, and the cherubim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what was all that Isaiah could do as part of that experience of being confronted with a holy God? He said, "I am unclean. My lips are unclean. And I am in the midst of an unclean people." And friends, that is from a converted man. That is from a man who knows God. We are unable to boast. Isaiah knew that he did not have the right to be there. He did not deserve that. He had come undone, he tells us. Congregation, you have no room to boast. You have no reason to be puffed up, but instead, in humility, you ought to be brought low. And I don't say that in a scolding manner, as you know, because I'm there with you, licking the dust. You see, when we realize how holy and perfect God is, we realize that from our own womb experience that we are sinful, and we begin to live with that perspective. We begin to see the world through that perspective. God is holy and we are unholy. God is rightly to be praised and we bring nothing to the table. We come empty-handed. In this worldview, you must understand that He is perfect. And the perfect one demands perfection. And we who are sinful must be cleansed. And the Apostle Paul can stand and say, for by grace you have been saved. It's not of works. You didn't do this. This is not something you could have done. This is not something that a perfect amount of prayers could make happen. There's no mantras in the Christian life that you are to repeat over and over. There's not a list of the things you must do in order to be made right with God, because within yourself you are unable to make it over that gulf of His holiness. Do you boast in your salvation? Are you proud because you're a believer and your neighbor is not? There is no room for that in the Christian life. We can only boast in Christ because Christ has redeemed us. It is His work that has redeemed us. Whatever has been done in us. And when the world looks in, as we talked about before, the visual of the world looking in our windows. And as the world looks in, we ought to speak of Christ's goodness, not ours. In the last few years, we've seen the downfall of a number of prominent evangelicals. And you can use Google and you can find a list of those that have fallen, and oh, how the mighty have fallen. Deconversion stories, that's a thing. Deconversion stories, the latest one being a member of DC Talk in the 90s, giving his deconversion story, why I'm no longer a Christian. Oh, how the mighty fall. Evangelicals in high positions of authority speak to governments or have rock star status in the evangelical world. And this is very sad. But friends, there is no room in our faith for rock star status. None. We do that to those that fall. We elevate men. We elevate women. And when they fall, the church stands back and says, well, what happened there? We are not to be people of boasting. We are to be chief sinners. Those that are saved by grace. Those that look at your own life, look at his life, look at her life. We look at ourselves and we say, saved by grace. Lives of gratitude, lives of thankfulness, saying, I am what I am, but by the grace of God. Even this much sanctification, even this much knowledge of the truth, even this much grace, even this much faithfulness, even anything that we have associated with our faith. I am what I am by the grace of God only. Friends, you are called to not boast in yourself, but to boast in the one in whose image you are being made. And Paul tells us that. He tells us of that in verse 10. and we see that purpose of boasting. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we think about how great the gospel is, how glorious it is, how wonderful it is. And we see that connected to that is purpose. Purpose in the gospel. Paul says, you are his workmanship. What does that mean? That is a word that comes from the realm of the artisan. The idea that God is the great recreator and he is recreating a people after the image of Jesus Christ. He has a work to do in your life. And that work is conforming you to the image of Christ. That is it. That is what he's looking for. That is what he is doing in you. God, what is your will for my life? What is your will for my life? I don't know what to do, Lord. What is the will for my life? Be conformed to the image of Jesus. Allow him to be the artisan that he is. We live in a time where if you want something, you know, you just run to Target and you get it, or if Target's too highbrow for you, you go to Walmart and you get it. But in the days of the Apostle Paul, and really for most of world history, it's not that way. If you need something, you go to the craftsman for that to be made. You know, maybe a good way to think of it is a Renaissance fair. Have you ever been to a Renaissance fair? You know, you go there and everyone's dressed in these beautiful costumes, and you know, they got the big turkey leg and the cup of mead, and you know, you're walking through the Renaissance fair and you're looking at all of these artisans and the work that they are doing, you know, those that make the medieval clothing and those that are creating things, and the craftsmen and craftswomen, and they've been doing these things for thousands of years. You go to the leather smith and he's working this beautiful creation out of leather, and you go to the metal smith and he's making tools and he's making weapons and these things for utility. Or there's a woman there creating beautiful fabrics and making handmade clothing, and you go to the potter and the potter's making vessels, and you see the silversmith there and fine jewelry is being made, and the goldsmith is making these fine things. And you look at that and you say, it's workmanship. It's not just junk that you're going to throw away at the end of the year when the styles change and the magazines at Publix tell you to replace this lamp with this one and this rug with this one. It is workmanship. Paul says you were given the gospel of grace as the starting point of God's workmanship within you. We are given grace and salvation that you may be recreated. Created into something beautiful to be used within the kingdom of God. And Paul uses this language elsewhere when he says that we are the clay and he is the potter. And we know that at the center of that workmanship, what is central to that craftsmanship or that artisanship is that God is busy making vessels of honor that reflect his Son. That is what he's doing. Christ's image is that which is being reflected. One of my favorite illustrations of this is one of my professors from seminary, which seems like a long time ago now. He was at a jeweler where the jeweler was making gold jewelry, and he was taking the gold and he was being fired so that the dross would burn away, so that the gold would become pure. And my professor says to the jeweler, "When do you know it's finished?" And the jeweler, having no idea that this is a world-famous theologian, a professor at a seminary, and a pastor of hundreds, says, "You know that it's ready when you see your own image reflected in it." Friends, this is the craftsmanship of the gospel. This is that great purpose with which you have been saved, that you would reflect the image of Christ as you are recreated. Paul wants you to understand that this craftsmanship is in Christ. It begins when a sinner is united to Christ and believing the gospel. This is just the starting point. It's the very beginning. It's the baby step. And it's a step we don't even take. We're born, remember? We're born again. Union with Christ is the beginning. The heart of sinners being converted to Christ. And then that craftsmanship, that artisanship, that work begins. And this means that the church, our church, ought to desire those that do not yet believe. We desire for them to come. You say, "Well, Pastor Nathan, have you seen what some of those people look like on Lake Eola? You seen the way they dress? The tattoos? Some of the tattoos are scary. Some of the t-shirts frighten my children, Pastor Nathan." This church is a church for sinners, for those who are not yet right with God. It is a place where God is doing a work within those that believe. This is God's studio, isn't it? This is God's studio where He is taking the materials some of which are materials that Christ has not yet worked with, and He's going to make them beautiful. And others, He's taking material that He's been working with for several years, some decades, and He's still putting beautiful touches on them. God is making beautiful works unto His glory. And Paul says this is His workmanship in Christ. It is something where the good works in your life, good works that are according to the Word of God and are according to the command of God, where we work in them, it means that we are being equipped. You are being equipped to do what God says to do. He is equipping you to walk by faith, like Abraham, who obeyed because he had faith, so too, those of you in Christ will walk according to the Word, some taking little steps, some taking years and years for great change to occur, some changing dramatically overnight or dramatically in short amounts of time. But again, that's God's work. It's His craftsmanship. He decided to work here in a profound way quickly, and He decided to perfect this one slowly over many years, and He decided that He's going to do a little bit of work with this one, and then in eternity He's going to finish that work unto the glory of God. This is His workmanship. We walk in that which He has called us to do according to His word. And why? Because He has determined beforehand that we would do that. He's determined that there would be a people on earth that reflect the image of God and reflect the good works that Scripture put forth. Friends, the secret is this is what God has been doing since that first promise was made to Adam. God would not allow His creation to go on in sin and misery, but He made a promise that included the redemption of a people so that all worshipers, remember Psalm 67 that we began with, that all nations, all peoples, all families of the earth would be gathered to sing His praises. We are His workmanship, that we would walk uprightly, and we are in Christ, that we would reflect His will. When will we do this? Will it be done perfectly in this life? Pastor Nathan, when will I be sin-free? You're talking about this great craftsmanship. When will I be sin-free? I keep struggling, Pastor Nathan. We will be perfect in eternity. And we will struggle in this world. Jesus promised us that. In this world, you will have what? Prosperity? No, trouble. But I give you my peace. God has promised to continue this work until the day of Christ Jesus, when you are brought into the presence of God, when you are ushered in to that great supper, that marriage feast of the Lamb. But this is the purpose. You would walk as Christians in this life, humbly relying on His grace. And all of that work, all of it, is by faith. It's grace that is given. Friends, does this grip you? Is this not the only hope in a fallen world? Is this not beautiful? Is this not your hope? I pray that it is. I pray that you would know this truth, and that you would value it above all things. Because the gospel is great. It is glorious. And as we reflect on it, we have to understand that by faith, it is nothing that you have earned, and it is humbling, it is without boasting, and it's for this great purpose, the craftsmanship of God being held forth in your life. Give Him glory. Amen.